Well, I'm sure that you recall that on the 15th of June 1989, there was an election for the European Parliament. It was my 18th birthday. I was, as of that day, entitled to vote, so I did. And there's only time I'll tell you what I voted for. I voted Green. And I'll leave it to you to work out whether that was a good thing to do. But on that day, another 2 million people did. It was actually about 15% of the votes. It was actually the best ever result in a national election for the Green Party, and that was back in 1989. So all this sort of talk of green issues, don't think of this as being a new thing. It's all a bit passé. It's all been done before. Okay, it was back then in the late 80s. But it has become increasingly a moral issue for us today. I think there's a slight change in this. It's now, if you're not protecting the planet, if you're not doing your bit to combat climate change or whatever else, you are a bad person. This is an issue of morality. It's a big issue in schools today. It's our job to save the planet. You get children's books like this, Saving the Earth, 100 Facts About Saving the Earth. This is your job. This is your responsibility. This is what you should be doing as a child and indeed as an adult. You know, exam questions now often are about environmental concerns. World leaders listen with almost reverence to a teenage activist on these issues. A climate emergency has been declared, such that you get 40,000 people gathering in Glasgow last year to address these issues. It's that important. But what do we say as Christians? Is this just an irrelevance? Do we stand back? Have we got nothing to say? Is it, well, we need to focus on the spiritual things, the spiritual issues, you know, let the world burn, if you like. It's not going to last, so what does it matter? Let's focus on what's really important, the spiritual stuff. Well, a lot of Christians speak like that, but I think it's profoundly wrong. I want to show you that God is very concerned for our physical world. And indeed, it is part of the rescue, the salvation, the rescue of Jesus Christ. Because after all, at the very center of Christianity, what do we have? We have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, becoming flesh. That is utterly unique amongst any religion. The way in Christianity you have the physical and the spiritual coming together in perfect harmony. And we see that supremely in Jesus Christ. So if you think we shouldn't be concerned about the physical world, I don't understand what on earth you do with Jesus Christ. There couldn't be anyone more physical than that. And as Christians, our spiritual life is lived out in physical bodies in a physical world. What we read there in Romans 8, we read about being God's children, that we have God's spirit in us, this spirit of sonship. That's a very spiritual thing, but it talks about the suffering we then can undergo as Christians. Well, that is something very physical. And this whole idea of glory, sharing in glory, that is actually a very physical thing, the sort of glory that's being talked about here. Jesus' resurrection body was a body of glory. It's not something where you get rid of the physical, that's what's glory. No, no, no. The glory includes the physical. And the whole answer to the pain and the suffering and the problems in verse 23 is the redemption of our bodies. And in the meantime, you've got this talk of groaning. Well, what do you groan about? What do you pray for? Well, isn't it so often physical things? One of the first things we pray for is our bodies, isn't it? That they don't work as we would want them to. None of us is totally happy with our body, are we? How it functions, how it looks. And think about what occupies our time. Well, we need to eat, don't we? We spend time shopping. We spend time preparing food. We work. We have our paid jobs. There's other sorts of works. We clean, we garden, we organize. We travel. Well, that can cause some groaning, can't it? We live together with other physical people and all that that entails. We live alongside the whole physical creation and animals. And we sleep, we rest, we exercise. We're seeking ways to care for our bodies. So we are, our daily lives are a physical life. And that is where we live out our Christian obedience. And it means that when we are talking about the environment, it isn't something that's sort of separate to us, that's sort of out there. We are part of it. And I'm sort of emphasizing the body here because our bodies is, if you like, the bit of creation the Bible, I think, talks about most. And I think the way that we should care for our bodies is actually a great pattern for how we should care for the world. And so what I want us to just do this morning is see something of God's vision for creation, a vision that is far better than anything you're going to get from any environmental group, and actually far more radical than something like Extinction Rebellion. I mean, they're really tame compared to the incredible things that God is talking about here and God's incredible plan. And it begins from understanding that we are in a created world. This isn't just a world that has just appeared out of nowhere, with no one behind it. Verse 19, the creation waits. Well, if there's a creation, it means there's a creator. We've been made by God and for God. And it means this creation belongs to him. And if you like, it's his gift to us. Life is a gift. You know, so what's the first reason? Why should we care about creation? Well, it's because it belongs to God and it's precious to God. It's almost a bit like someone saying that you can have a free run of their sports car or something. You know, something that's precious to them and they're letting you drive it. Well, you would sort of take care of that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't think, oh, this doesn't matter. This is something precious to them. But if you were to ask some of the sort of environmental activists the very simple question, why? It's actually a very good question to ask. You know, why should we care for creation? Why should we bother about any of these things? I'm not sure there's any real answer. I mean, I guess you can say, well, we want to survive. But so what? Who cares whether we survive at one level? And actually, we do all sorts of things in our lives that don't help our survival, so why worry about the planet? You know, we do all sorts of things to our bodies that don't help our survival. So why worry about the planet? You see, if there is no God, if there is no creator, the world just is. What happens today is just the next thing that the cycle of all the laws of physics will bring to us. You can't say what is good or bad for the environment because that implies there's some sort of purpose or some sort of plan. But it's just events that happen. The world constantly changes. Species go extinct. There's disasters. So what? You can't say that there's something wrong that needs fixing. And I think it's a great question to ask when people raise these issues. Well, why? Why should we do that? As Christians, we have an answer. I'm not sure anyone else does. C.S. Lewis put it like this in a poem. He said, in this way of thinking, goodness is simply what comes next. It's just the next thing that the laws of nature bring up. Well, I think as Christians, we have a better story. The created world is part of a plan, and we're not going to go through this passage in detail, but a very sort of surface reading, it is clear that God has a purpose for creation. He's talking about what has happened to creation in the past, that it's been subjected to frustration. It's talking about creation in its present state, that it's sort of groaning, that there's something wrong. And he's talking about a future of creation, this hope, that the creation is hoping for this liberation and for this rescue. In other words, it's going somewhere. There's a plan. So creation is not just a sort of a scenery or backdrop for the real spiritual work of salvation. That sort of God's plan is we have this sort of, you know, physical state for a while, but the real aim is something spiritual. Not at all. God's plan of salvation includes creation. He loves creation. So the God who made the world enters the world. Jesus Christ became part of the creation he had made. That's just incredible. The baby that was born in Bethlehem was the same person who made the entire universe, and also the same person who was upholding the entire universe, even there as a baby. Incredible. And Jesus was raised from the dead with a body. Why bother with a body? Because God had a plan for the physical world. He ascended to heaven in a body. And he has a body today in heaven. And he's going to return. We're going to see this same Jesus with a body. That shows God's commitment to creation. You see it also in Noah's flood. Have you ever thought it was actually rather strange what God did there? You know, you've got all this problem with sin in the world. You've got Noah and his family as the only sort of righteous family left. Well, the obvious thing to do is to whisk Noah and his family off to some sort of spiritual existence in heaven and just destroy the world and be done with it. That would be the obvious thing to do, wouldn't it? But it isn't what God does. Rather, he preserves Noah, his family, and the animals on the ark. And yes, there's a destruction of the world, but it's to remake the world. God still has a plan for creation. And it's a plan that's better than any international committee could come up with. And why does it matter so much to God? Well, creation reflects God's glory. We see God's goodness in the very good world he made at the beginning. He makes a world, we see something of what God is like. We see a world of beauty and of life, of order and of diversity. And in a way, you need the whole range of creation to properly reflect God in his fullness. You've got the sort of vastness of space, how tiny we are compared to the vastness of the distances of space and the myriads of stars. And yet, God also is the God of the microscopic. As you go into the world that's too small for us to see, and as you look at all the relationships between the different animals and how they work together and the whole ecosystem and everything, it's just incredible, the different types of life that God makes. The weird animals that there are. None of this is random. They're all reflecting God in different ways. You know, trees and animals can be made of the same atoms, but they have different functions. They're put together differently because God's purpose for them is different. And in that original pattern of creation, we see how everything was made to work together in harmony, in dependence upon one another. There is something incredibly interlinked and complex about the world. And we are all part of that. We're not just isolated individuals. We are part of this created world that reflects God's glory. And God has a purpose for human beings at the heart of this creation. We read in verse 19 that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The sons of God there is a way of referring to Christians, to people who have trusted Christ in whom the Spirit dwells. We'll come more to this in a moment, but the future of creation is linked to God's purpose for his people. So at one level, human beings are part of creation. We are creatures. We are living beings like the animals. But we are also different to the animals. We are different because we are made as God's image, to sharing God's rule over creation. In that way, we are not the same as any other species. That's why we care about the animals. We care about their future. We get concerned when we find a beached whale or something. Beached whales don't have any concern for our future. There's no other animals that worry about the future of the planet or global warming or anything else. We are different. God has given us that place of rule. And he's given us enormous significance in his purpose. And that is such a contrast to the some of the environmental doctrine we have today that is utterly anti-human. Because in many ways, the best thing that you can do for the environment, we're told, is to die. Human beings are the problem. Even just last month, it's a great headline here concerning David Attenborough's new program on dinosaurs. Humanity's impact, like the asteroid that wiped out the dinosaurs. Okay, so here's this mass extinction, devastation event in the past. What's humanity? Well, we're basically like that. We're the cause of devastation. We are the problem. Well, there's an element of truth in that, as we shall see. But the answer is not our non-existence. The answer is discovering our true existence in Jesus Christ. You see, we don't need to be guilty for existing. God has given us a job to do. So let's look now at the problem with creation. He talks about it as a creation. Paul talks here about it, the creation being subjected to frustration. It's a creation that is groaning. A creation that is in this bondage to decay. He's telling us that something, it tells us what we actually can all see for ourselves, that something is wrong. The world isn't functioning as intended. And here we see the true measure of our significance as human beings. It's human sin that has caused the problem. Not our existence, it's our disobedience to God. And it all comes in with the very first man, Adam. As he turns from God, as he turns from the author of life, death enters creation. We see God's judgment on creation. That's what God is, what Paul is talking about here in verse 20, about the creation subjected to frustration by the will of the one who subjected it. This is talking about God's judgment upon the world. That is the reason our bodies decay. That is why there is disease. That is why it is hard to grow food and that there are pests and disasters. Some of the harmony of creation is broken. Creation isn't functioning as God originally made. That's what this word frustration means. It's really the word for futility. There's something ineffective about it. It's not fulfilling its true purpose. It's a bit like when Jesus curses the fig tree, as we were last week or recently thinking about. Well, something's gone wrong with the fig tree because it's not producing fruit. Its purpose is to produce fruit, but it's not doing that. And we sort of see that in creation as a whole. It's in this, what Paul calls bondage to decay, this state of corruption. And that's a sort of condition that creation is in. But our sin continues to damage creation. Look at what the prophet Hosea says, talking about life in Israel at the same time as Amos. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. Well, it sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? But see the connection there between the sin of people and the effect and the implications on creation. And so many environmental problems come very directly from human sin. So creation is a sort of this defaced masterpiece, like the Mona Lisa I was showing before. It's like a ruined castle where you can see something of its original glory. You see that as you look at creation. But you can also see that it is spoiled. It is not how it's meant to be. And I think one of the reasons that God has done this to the world is to show us that something is wrong. There's something very tangible about it, isn't it? That the physical suffering we see in creation. God is sending us this message that this is what happens when you turn from the God who is good, the God who is the giver of life. This is the effects of it. So we see something of the seriousness of sin. When you just think of the degree of suffering around the world today, you look at, yes, our decaying bodies. That is showing the seriousness of sin. This isn't how it's meant to be. Death is a terrible evil, and it's the great ultimate futility, isn't it? That however great a life you live, however impressive, whatever achievements, it always ends in death. And when life is cut short, that's something, that is the ultimate futility, isn't it? And God is saying that is a fruit of sin. Creation is in bondage. It's not, so in other words, there's not freedom here. You don't get freedom from rebelling against God. There's no freedom when we are not fulfilling our purpose. As we rebel against God, we don't get freedom. We're actually in this state of bondage. And that's what we see in the world. There is a problem to be fixed. But if evolution is true, if we got where we are today simply through billions of years of random events, there is nothing to be fixed. You know, whether it's human carbon emissions, plastic in the ocean, well, that's no more a problem to be fixed than dinosaur predators or their extinction for that matter. It's just another event in the history of the world. It's just another thing that another species on the planet does. You see, environmentalism assumes a purpose, somehow what creation ought to be like. But where does that come from? It makes no sense unless you're coming at it from this perspective, from God, from the Bible. You see, what we find here in the Bible is something rather different. Our care for the environment is fulfilling a purpose. We should be caring for this world. It's about getting closer to what God originally intended. Again, there's an analogy with our bodies. Why do we... You could say, well, look, our bodies are decaying. They're going to die in the end. Why bother? Why bother with healthcare? And yet, we do bother with healthcare, and we're right to bother with healthcare. Because we are seeking to repair, if you like, the damage that's been done. We're trying to get closer to the original pattern. The problem is we can only ever do so much. We can only really slow some of the process. However good healthcare you have, you still die in the end. You cannot get back to paradise. We cannot do that ourselves. We need God to do something. And it's exactly the same for the planet. There's things we can and should do, but they will always be limited. You see, the creation here is groaning in its present suffering. It's groaning, it's not moaning. It's groaning in hope. Note the analogy Paul gives of childbirth. It's groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Well, in childbirth, you're not moaning that a child is coming. You're groaning in the pain of it, but in eager expectation of the child that is coming. If you like, you're groaning in the knowledge that it will soon be over, that the pain is for a purpose. It's not just something meaningless. The end of the pain is a child. A new life will arrive. And that's exactly what God is promising for creation. He is promising a rebirth. There's a creation awaiting redemption. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The future of creation is linked to the future of our bodies. We've heard of the idea of gender dysphoria. Well, as Christians, we suffer from body dysphoria. If you like, there's a mismatch between our new spiritual condition in Christ. We have eternal life. We are new people in Christ. There's a mismatch between that and our decaying bodies. And we groan because we're still in this sinful world with sin corrupted bodies. We're waiting for the, if you like, for that mismatch to be put right. So what is the answer? Is it to escape our bodies and go to a spiritual existence in heaven? No, it's not. That's pretty much what every other religion says. That isn't the answer we see in Christ, is it? He has a new body, a resurrection body, a body that's been redeemed. The Jesus that was resurrected was recognizably the same person that had died. There's a continuity. And so the same with the bodies of Christians. Our bodies will be transformed to bodies without disease or death or decay. It will be a new form of physical life. When Jesus comes again, he will remake the whole of creation. What we see in his coming in the first time, when he heals people, when he stills the storm, when he provides abundant food, this is all pictures of what he will do in a final and complete way when he comes again. Creation will be redeemed. It will be bought back. It will be restored to match and indeed exceed the goodness of the original creation. The great promise in Revelation 21 is a creation where there is no more death or crying or pain. And this will be a transformation of creation, not a sort of making new from nothing. God is starting with the creation as it is, and he's restoring it. He's not doing a new build. You see, if God was to simply just get rid of creation and start again, it would be giving up on what he had made. But that isn't what he does. He redeems creation. Maybe some of you are thinking of those verses in 2 Peter 3 where it talks about the world being destroyed by fire. Does that contradict what I'm saying here? I don't think so. The fire there is a fire of purification. And when you're trying to restore something, you have to get rid of the damaged and decaying bits, don't you? Just as God did in the flood, there was an element of destruction, but it was in order to transform the world into a new type of world. He's not starting from scratch. It's a little bit like restoring a building. I sometimes use the analogy of this chapel. If you look at what this looked like in 1993 and what it looks like today, there's been a lot of stuff that's been thrown out, a lot of stuff that's been destroyed, but it's been transformed. It's still recognizably the same building, and yet it is very different. And it's a bit like that with creation. So the bottom line is here that it is God who saves the planet. It is part of his work of saving people. It is by the death and resurrection of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, that the damage of our sin is undone, including the damage in creation. So to be part of that, to be part of this new future, to know your sins forgiven, to be enjoying this perfectly functioning creation in the future, you need to trust in Christ now. This whole glorious future of creation comes with Christ and only with Christ. So if you like creation, what's creation waiting for? It's waiting for all God's people to turn to Christ. So the most ecologically significant thing you can do, the greenest thing you could ever do, is to become a Christian. That's what creation is waiting for. And when you do that, it will change how you live. A spirit-filled life is a life that I believe will want to care for creation. And just as we finish, I'm just going to try and give some particular applications to this, these sort of environmental issues. Some examples of where this sort of biblical view of creation should shape the way that we live. And I would stress that all of this stuff is very complicated because we're in a very complicated creation where everything is interlinked, where what happens to one thing affects something else and affects something else. So you can try and fix one problem and you're in danger of creating one somewhere else. It's a little bit like, again, with our bodies. You take medicine for one problem, but there's side effects, aren't there, that can then create another problem. And it's a little bit like that, I think, in our care of the environment, which is why there isn't always one right answer and why we need wisdom, why we need to learn from one another. So here's one example, biodiversity. In evolution, extinction is just what happens. It's a fact of life. That's just the way things work. For a Christian, it's a loss of something that God has made. God originally filled the world with every possible type of creature. All sorts of different ways they reflect God's glory. So to lose that is a great loss. We're losing something of the display of God's glory. And again, look at Noah as an example. Noah was a lot greener than Greta. He was the greatest environmentalist ever. If there's one person I'd love to meet, if you could meet a sort of historical figure, it would be Noah. He spans the ages. And he was an incredible person because he used technology to preserve all kinds of life. He preserved the biodiversity of the planet through that boat that he built. And when he's doing that boat, he's using renewable resources that are biodegradable. Again, he couldn't be greener. Great example of someone who cared for the planet. Biodiversity, we should also care for animal welfare. And again, in evolution, animal suffering is just how it is. That's just how evolution proceeds. Animals suffer. In a biblical understanding, animal suffering and death is a result of human sin. Animal pain matters. We should be, as Christians, at the forefront of caring for animals well. I think it is shocking that as Christians we have somehow let this all go out to the non-Christian world and been actually quite suspicious of animal welfare. That is ridiculous. We're the people that can truly stand for care of animals. Did you know that William Wilberforce, he's known for his anti-slavery work, but he also founded the RSPCA. The two are not in contradiction. The two actually go together. Animal welfare should be a concern of Christians. Pollution. God's made the world with boundaries, with order. God separates the sea and the land. God separates the day and the night, and we see God is constantly ordering things to be in their proper place. And when we find, what is dirt? Well, dirt is stuff in the wrong place. Soil in your garden is fine. In your house, at least in our culture, is not. And we actually see this in Old Testament laws, laws about cleanliness. They're about having things in their right place. And I think there's a real application of that in pollution today. You know, there is a place for oil. There is a place for plastic. I don't think it's in the oceans. We should care about that. What about global warming? Well, I don't want to detain you for another hour, so let me just be very quick on this. I do believe it's a real thing. I don't think this is some sort of conspiracy that's been dreamt up. But it is something that is complicated. And in a biblical understanding, there's actually been loads of climate change, very rapid climate change in human history. Since the flood, the climate has changed massively. We actually see evidence of that in Scripture itself. Maybe the Earth is more resilient to these things than some of the scientists assume. But again, as we seek to find solutions to this, let's be careful not to fixate on one problem and in doing so create others. You know, we all move to electric, okay, but what are then the environmental effects of all the cobalt mining or everything else that's going to be involved? There are side effects. And again, when we are sort of fixated on one issue without looking at the other environmental impacts, we're going to get into problems. And I think that the biggest lesson of this is that it's a reminder of our limitations. Just as we can't do whatever we like with our bodies, you can't just eat and drink whatever you like with no consequences. You can't just work and go without sleep. You collapse. Our bodies are limited. God's made us like that, made us dependent. Well, it's exactly the same with the planet. We can't just do whatever we like. We can't just take and take and take. That isn't how God has made us. We are actually dependent upon God. And I think there are consequences for what we are, for what we take out of the world unnecessarily. Impact on the poor. The poor are disproportionately affected by environmental damage. Often it is they who lose their homes in storms or their crops or live next to toxic waste or pollution. You know, you can think, well, why should I care about the pollution of my car? Well, maybe if you live out in the countryside, far away from any motorways, you're probably not going to care. If you live next to the North Circular, it is going to be something that bothers you. And that is something that should bother us all, the impact on the poor. But finally, is this not a challenge to our consumerism today? You see, the problem is not so much population growth, but what we all consume. How much waste do we have? How much food do we waste? Clothes do we waste? How much travel is unnecessary? How many gadgets? You know, do we always have to have the newest everything? Often some of the green policies are actually about trying to maintain the same lifestyle rather than about making do with less. Do we need to come back to Jesus' words? Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do we need to learn contentment? But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Well, you know, as Christians, we can be content. We can be content because we have Christ. He gives us everything. He promises to meet our needs. And he gives us a new creation to look forward to.